Take your Bibles this morning, open up with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we're doing a study of this book of 2 Corinthians, and the message this morning is simply titled Correction and Forgiveness. So we're not really ready for chapter 7, that's just going to give us something that we're going to go to for a moment, and we'll get back to our regular passage. To open this up this morning, through the past years, ever since we've been in this building, I've had a number of surgeries, and from about mid-thigh up to about upper abdomen, I've got a lot of scars, and you can see them, you can feel them, and things like that, and just going through my mind the different things when I was preparing the opening for the message, I'm thinking, there's a lot of things there. But you know what? There's people who have had a whole lot more. The very first surgery I had was the gallbladder surgery. No big deal, right? Three little holes that they put into you. Suppose, though, that the doctor had come in before the surgery and explained the surgery this way. Suppose he said, we're going to start at about the middle of your throat area, and we're going to cut you straight down to your waist. And then we're going to take the retractors and we're going to spread you all the way apart so we can see absolutely everything that's in there. And then we'll take it out and then we'll sew you back up together. And if he had told me that, I would have said, I need a different doctor. I mean, that sounds barbaric, doesn't it? And definitely something that is very painful. Ray Stedman writes this. He said, a surgeon has to cut people, but a good surgeon cuts only as much as he has to. He derives no joy out of cutting people's bodies open to remove the tumor or the cancer or whatever. And as soon as that is done and thoroughly done, he stops cutting because he does not like to create pain. As we've been looking at 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is acting like a surgeon, if you will. And he is making only the necessary cuts that have to be made. And sometimes, as he was dealing with these churches, and certainly Corinth, he had to do a lot of cutting on that church because there was a lot of problems in that church. But I don't believe he took joy in doing it. He didn't take joy in the pain that he knew this was causing them, and he didn't cut any more than he absolutely had to. In 2 Corinthians 1, he told the church of Corinth that he had delayed his coming because he wanted to give them ample time to deal with what he had already talked to them about in 1 Corinthians, and he wanted them to repent. He wanted them to have that time to correct their sinful behavior. Did they do it? Well, that's what takes us to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We're getting ahead of our story, but starting in verse 6. Nevertheless, he says, that God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you. When he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were for a season. But now he says, I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. This is a church that had repented. They had gone they had taken the surgical treatment that Paul had applied to their spiritual body, to their spiritual soul. They had taken it to heart, and they had made the changes that were necessary. It wasn't an automatic thing that they did. It took time. And as we're looking, going through 2 Corinthians, we go back this morning. We're in chapter 4 for this morning. Excuse me. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 is where we're at this morning. Verses 1 through 4 is where we start. And this is kind of in the process as Paul is getting to this point where he can rejoice that they have repented. So as we look at this morning, 5 points, no alliteration, just simple points to jot down, if you will, this morning. The very first point is this: church family should cause us to rejoice. Church family should cause us to rejoice. Paul says to this church in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, but I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he that maketh me glad but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you that my joy is the joy of you all. You know, I think this is an overlooked and an understated truth in the local church. We know that we should come together and it should be to worship God. That is our number one purpose to be here. To learn of God, to learn from His Word. We know that that is the ultimate purpose, but there are all sorts of fringe benefits that come from being together. And one of the benefits is that we can rejoice together, that we can cause one another joy. And that's something that I do think that we miss out on. You know, as Christians, the world can't give us joy. And we're going to be looking at this tonight. And I know you'll be here as we continue in 1 John, but a passage in 1 John that we're going to look at tonight, the Bible says in chapter 2, verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." But there can be joy. There should be joy as we come together as church family. It ought to be a joy to walk in the doors of the church and to see the people, to see your family, to see your brothers and sisters in Christ that you haven't seen since Wednesday, or well, I can't say last Sunday. We didn't have church last Sunday. We were snowed out. And so we missed a whole Sunday. Some of you have missed 2 weeks now, and you're just seeing people. Was it a joy to come to church this morning? Amen. You know, something is wrong in us if we don't find it a joy to be here. You say, well, I've got this and this and this and this person, that, blah, blah, blah. You know, joy is a gift of the Holy Spirit. It's something that we have inside, and it ought to be something that connects us, that helps to pull us together as a body of Christ, that joy that we can have. Go with me to Philippians chapter 2. Let's take a look at this, because this is something that Paul writes about in a lot of his letters. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul says, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind." The next book over, go to the book of Colossians chapter 2. Look at verse 5. Colossians 2 and verse 5, and the scripture tells us this. It says, "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." Go to the next book over, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. And the Bible says here, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For ye are our glory and joy." Now, John doesn't want to get left out of this. Go with me to 2 John. 2 John, if you will. One chapter in 2 John, look at verse 4. In 2 John, verse 4, "I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth as we have received a commandment from the Father." I rejoice greatly. Go to 3 John, verse 4. "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth." Being a part of each other's spiritual growth is something that ought to cause us and ought to bring us joy. And as we get to share in the things of the Lord, good Christian fellowship, we ought to have joy from that. Certainly that is a thrill for a pastor. Believe me, I don't care who the pastor is. It is a joy for them to see brothers and sisters in Christ enjoying the fellowship of each other. And it is something that the Apostle Paul enjoyed doing. But you know, that's not always the case. In Hebrews 13 and verse 17, it says, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." Let's make this very, very simple, very, very practical. Do you cause joy for the people that are sitting around you, or do you cause grief? Do you cause joy or do you cause grief? For the pastor, for your pastor, do you cause joy or do you cause grief? Let me tell you something. My desire as a pastor is to cause joy. One of the most enjoyable things to do is to be able to preach and to teach the Word of God and to watch and to help people grow in Christ. That is an absolute joy to do that. This morning, are you a source of joy or are you a source of grief? Paul looks at this church and he says to this church, he says, this is where my joy ought to be coming from. I ought to be rejoicing in you. Would Paul rejoice in us today? Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where your marker is at. I forgot to tell you to put it there. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and look with me in verse 4. In 2 Corinthians 2, 4, he says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you." Here's the second principle we want to get today. The right kind of correction comes from love and tears. The right kind of correction comes from love and tears. If you was to read through 1 Corinthians, I mean, started out right from the beginning, the very first issue that Paul deals with is division within that church and carnality. He tells the church, he says, "I would that I could speak unto you as you know, the mature Christians you ought to be, but I have to speak unto you as babes, because you're carnal." Then he deals with immorality, an immorality that is so bad that even the Gentiles wouldn't do it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 deals with an incestuous relationship. Then he deals with taking brothers and sisters to court, taking them before the law, and suing them and accusing them and things like that. Then he dealt with issues revolving around marriage and singleness. Then he deals with idolatry, liberty, separation, and eating foods that are offered to idols. Then he deals with issues revolved around eating of the Lord's table and how the believers were treating those that were in the church that were the have-nots, if you will, and the haves, and how they were acting towards them. Then there was the misunderstanding and the pride over spiritual gifts. That's chapters 12 through 14. And then there were issues revolving around the resurrection of Jesus and our personal future resurrection. All of these are issues that Paul had to deal with. And as Paul is writing 1 Corinthians, he isn't writing to them out of anger. He isn't seething with a rage as he writes to this church that is not being a church that's bringing joy. He isn't cracking the whip and saying, "You guys had better." He's not doing any of that. But rather, it's grieving his heart. He has to tell them the truth. He has to tell them what needs to be corrected in their midst. But he's not doing it because he's trying to be nasty or rude or mean to these people. He's just heartsick. And the tears flow from his life and from his words. Go with me to the book of Galatians chapter 6. Keep your marker here. Galatians chapter 6. Notice some instruction that is received here in Scripture concerning dealing with those in error. It says in Galatians 6 and verse 1, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, look at verse 25. In 2 Timothy 2:25, the Bible says, "In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." Paul also had told the church of Galatia, "Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." It's a good reminder that keeps our feet on the ground. Correction has to be made. It's got to be made in love. It's got to be made with a heart that's grieving over those who have gotten into sin. But just because there are those who are spiritual that are called alongside to restore such a one, the Bible tells those individuals, be careful, lest you also be tempted. Do we realize that we are all capable of falling into any kind of sin? Let's go back to Adam. And I guess technically, we really don't fall into sin. We really don't. We like to use that like, oh, my trip, boom. Who's to blame? You know, some of us are just natural klutzes as we're walking. And we could trip over absolutely nothing. It's our own feet. And yet when it comes to sin, we say, oh, I fell into sin like I'm a klutz. No, we're just like Adam. We walked right into it, eyes open, and knowing we shouldn't. And the Holy Spirit of God was pulling at the reins of our heart, telling us, don't go there. And we went there anyway. So we really didn't fall into it. So when that correction has to be made, that correction has got to be made with grief, with sorrow, with tears. Here's the third thing, though. Correction cannot be overly harsh. Back to 2 Corinthians, if you will, chapter 2. And verse 5, he says, but if any have grieved, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of so many. Correction cannot be overly harsh. Several commentators on this passage, it's a difficult passage to know exactly what is Paul talking about. And the Bible doesn't tell us specifically the person that Paul's talking about. Most commentators believe this is referencing back to the incestuous man back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The Believer's Bible Commentary, though, gives a very good, simple explanation. It says, Paul did not regard it as a personal offense against himself. It had caused grief to all believers to some extent. The believers at Corinth had agreed on disciplinary action for the offender. Apparently, they had excommunicated him from the church. As a result of this action, he became truly repentant and had been restored to the Lord. Now Paul tells the Corinthians that the man's punishment has been sufficient. They should not needlessly prolong it. And that's a good point to remember. It's a good point for parenting children. It's a good point when dealing with church members that have fallen into sin or have put themselves into sinful positions. The punishment or the correction has got to be there, but it can't be overly harsh. For our children, we might say that the punishment must meet the crime. You know, the kid did something minor and you think, oh man, we're going to just whip them from today until next Sunday. Does that make any sense? Absolutely not. But yet there are some people that do things like that, and it's not right. And Paul says that within the church, it's not right either. Go with me to Matthew chapter 18. This is the classic passage on church discipline. Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. Matthew 18 and verse 15, the Bible says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Three things happen in regards to this passage and to sin that has become something that is unrepentant. Three things. The first thing is this. Either nothing is done and situations are just shoveled under the rug. So we pretend like they don't exist. Second thing that's done is too much is done and the actions become angry, divisive, spiteful, and vindictive. The third option is this. Something's being done and nobody knows that it's being done. You say, well, everybody ought to know it's being done. Not according to Scripture. Not according to Scripture. The first two opportunities of church discipline that take place where you are correcting an individual is to be done privately. Starts out one-on-one, then two to three-on-one. So, essentially, at most, in those first two stages, how many people would be involved? At the most, they would have knowledge. Five. at the very most. If there is success, if there is progress being made, great. That's exactly what should happen. Nothing further is done. Nothing more needs to be done. You go along for a time. Everything looks good. There's another flare-up. You begin the process again. And some may say, I don't like that. Well, it doesn't matter if we like it or not. It's the biblical thing to do. Remember when the Lord is dealing with the seven churches? There was a church that he dealt with, the church of Thyatira, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 20. Let me read to you the start of this. Notwithstanding, he says to this church, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Would you say that's a serious offense? Would you say that's bad? Okay, I agree with you. And I would look at that situation, I say, heads need to roll now. Right? What'd the Lord do? Jesus said in verse 21, and I gave her space to repent of her fornication. And she repented not. Doesn't say how much time, how much space was given, just that space was given. You mean you got to give people time to repent? According to Scripture and according to Jesus, yeah. And it doesn't become public and the proverbial heads don't roll until the sin is of such a public and egregious nature that everybody knows and it brings the church into a bad light. Or the one who has committed the offense, there is no backing up and trying to make things right and get things right, and the process starts all over again. It's just kind of hit a progression and the gas pedal's down. And then you got to do something. The average person in a church only sees so much and is quick to make assumptions. Don't be that person. Don't be that person. Now, if you think that that's hard to do, let's take it to the next level. Somebody else in the Bible had problems with taking it to the next level. Hold your hand here in Matthew 18. Go back to 2 Corinthians, where your marker's at. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. It says, so that contrariwise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him, for to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. Fourth point is this, there has got to be a readiness to forgive and to love. There is an implication that's made here that the individual has definitely repented and given evidence of that. Now that changes things. We go from confrontation and punishment to forgiveness, comfort, and love. And this may be the hardest part of the message right here. Back in Matthew 18, where your hand's at, look at verse 21. Then came Peter. Now this is after we've talked about, you know, if a brother offends you, trespasses against you, here's the steps to take. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Don't we want to do that when people have offended us? Okay, that's one. That's two. And then we start, we're not even as good as Peter. We want to play baseball with people. Three strikes and you're out. At least Peter said seven. You know, the number of completion, the number of fulfillment. You know, at least he was a little more biblical. We just play baseball. And the Lord says, what does the Lord say? Verse 22. Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times seven, but until 70 times 7. Whew. Do we want to forgive anybody that much? Again, it is intimated that the individual has confessed and repented. Otherwise, we would not be able to go any further. But because they have, then we are called to forgive. We are called to comfort them. We are called to make sure that they don't get swallowed up in whatever the disciplinary action was that was done. We are called to reassure them of our love. And Paul tells us that this is being obedient to God's command. We say, but that person doesn't deserve that. They deserve for me to be angry with them, to hate them, to detest them for years and years because of what they did. And I won't disagree with you about that. In fact, I'm going to tell you this morning, you are right. 100% right. That is what they deserve. But look in a mirror. It's what we all deserve. Every one of us. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, the Bible says, "And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another." Okay, stop there. Is that difficult in and of itself? Okay, keep reading. "Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." You know, I have a tendency to forget just how bad of a person I am. Oh, I could tell you how bad you are. Right? Couldn't you easily tell somebody else how bad they are, and yet you forget that you're just as bad and just as unforgivable? Now, if you're sitting there this morning, you say, "Oh, I am not." You don't know some of the people I know. The heart of man that beats in them beats in you. And we're just as bad. And remember, there but for the grace of God go I kind of thing. And it could very easily be us at any moment. And so we have got to be quick to be willing to forgive and to comfort and to love and all that. Go to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. In Colossians 3, verse 12, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." I'm glad that I don't get what I deserve. I don't. Because I deserve absolutely nothing good from the hand of God. And to be truthful, I deserve nothing good from your hand either. Because that's the kind of people we are. Do you see how great of a gift God's love is for us? And how great of a gift that we are supposed to share with others? It's not always the easiest thing to do, but it has to be done. Paul, as he's dealing with this church of Corinth, he's having a tough time with it. Because this is not a good church. This is not the church that if we were church shopping, we would walk in the door and go, "Hey, this is where I want to be." Because you can do anything you want to here and get away with it. I would hope we wouldn't want to be in that church. But Paul still loved them. And Paul knew this was a church that could be straightened out when God got a hold of their hearts. So, let's take a look at verses 10 and 11. As I said at the beginning, the message is about forgiveness. It is about how we are supposed to deal with those that within the church that have sinned. Verses 10 and 11, here's why this is so important. Paul says, "To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Final point this morning is this: unforgiveness and undue harshness is a tool of Satan. Let me ask each of us to look deep into our souls and ask a probing question. Is there anybody that we have got our arms folded about and we say, "I don't care what that person would ever say or do coming back to me, apologize or anything else, I will not forgive that person. I will not. You don't know what they've done, and I will not ever." Can you think of anybody like that? Then what you have done is given Satan a place to work in your life. You've given him a perfect playground, because that's not what we're called to. You know, Don't come up to me afterwards and fuss at me about this, okay? Because the scripture is on my side. It's not on your side. Because you cannot find a verse of scripture that says that you have the right to do that. You can find the verses of scripture that tell us that we must. We must. You say, well, I could never trust him again. Forgiveness and trusting them again. Trust is something that you earn. Trust is something that may have to be built back, and it may take a lot of time to do that. But that forgiveness where we release that hold, a hold that we have no right to put on somebody, where we say, I am letting that go. That's what we're called to do if we want to make sure that Satan doesn't have a place to work in our life. If you're holding unforgiveness against somebody, let me shock you with something. You're not hurting them. You're hurting yourself. They don't really care. Or they may not even know. But you're only hurting yourself with unforgiveness. Don't hurt yourself today. Let's make things right if we have to. I admit this sermon, this passage is meddlesome. I mean meddlesome. It forces us to take a look into our life and places where hurts have happened, wrongs have been done. There's not a one of us sitting here, I don't think, that can say they've never experienced hurts and wrongs against them. We've all had it happen, haven't we? So, and I know that as soon as I start on this, memories pop up from the past, don't they? I want to ask you to raise your hand and say, how many of you had a memory pop up from the past during this? You're going, yeah, I'm not asking that. Because if we're honest, we could probably put 100% of our hands up. Mine too. But as Christians, we have got a job to do according to God's word and allow God to do a work in our hearts. Will we let him? The good news is, Christians, God will make it possible. And he's already put within us that which is necessary to make it possible. And he'll help us as we reach out to that fallen believer. But you know what? If you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, this is really good news for you. Because you don't deserve to be forgiven. You deserve to go to hell. You say, well, I've never had anybody tell me that. I've had people tell me to go there. But nobody told me that I deserved it. Okay, well, this Baptist preacher is telling you deserve hell. So do I. There's not a one of us in here today that doesn't deserve hell. There's just a lot of us today that are in here that have been rescued from hell. Amen. We have been rescued by the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. And lost person today, that same forgiveness that has been given to me, that's been given to many sitting around you maybe today, it's available to you. Jesus wants to forgive you. But today you've got to call out on the name of Jesus, believing that Christ paid for your sin on the cross, shedding his blood. Believing that he was buried in the tomb and he arose again from the grave, and that is the only plan of salvation. There is no other plan. And this has got to be the day that you call upon his name to be saved. Would you do that today? Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Heavenly Father, this morning, as we come into this time of invitation, Lord, you know our hearts, you know the needs, you know, Lord, what's going on deep down inside. And we're asking this morning, Lord, that you would do an amazing work within us. For that one that's here today that doesn't know Christ as Savior, let this, Lord, be the day of salvation for them. You're tugging, pulling at their hearts today, Lord. We're just asking that they would surrender to you. And Lord, we pray and ask for that believer in Christ that's struggling today with something. That these simple words of Paul, his heart spilled out to this church, would spill out to us as well. And that we would be obedient to you today. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name.